I'm going to read the text, which is Galatians 4, 1 to 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Cry, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What we have focused upon in our study of Galatians is bedrock theology, namely that we can only find our relationship to God through justification by faith alone. We were made to have an intimate, close, continuing relationship with God. And we will never find our rest, our peace, our satisfaction, fulfillment in life apart from that vital relationship to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no hope outside of God's revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ. There is no hope whatsoever. Galatians has been written to run up the banner of the truth that justification, being made right with God, comes only through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Not by any works of the law, not by a works righteousness system, but by a faith, grace, promise, responding to the promise of God in faith, which is provided on the basis of grace. This truth came under attack immediately as the truth began to spread through the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul comes to the forefront and defends the gospel, the pure grace of Jesus Christ, and those who would edit it, and those who would add to it, and who would make it into a works righteousness system. And so in Galatians, Paul defends, particularly in chapters 3 and 4, which is at the very marrow of this epistle, he defends this gospel of justification by faith alone. He does it by taking the Galatians in chapter 3, taking them back to a reminder of the way it was before Christ came and what it was like, life is like under the law. The law cursed. The law said that you cannot. The law said, do this, do that. And it brought a sense of sin, and it condemned. In Galatians chapter 4, now the emphasis is going to be on what it is like in Christ, or under Christ. Now he focuses upon what you are in Christ. Having seen what it was like under law, now we see what it's like since Jesus Christ has come. The trigger mechanism for this fourth chapter is found at the conclusion of chapter 3, when he likened the law to a schoolmaster. That schoolmaster, that pedagogos, pedagogue, not a teacher in the sense that it was providing education, though of course the law did do that for Israel, but its primary purpose as a schoolmaster was to lead Israel along under a system of discipline, to excite within Israel, to bring them to a sense of need. They needed one who could provide the means to live what God had asked them to live. And that's where we come in chapter 4. Now here is the problem, and you need to be reminded of the thing that Paul was confronting, combating, that Judaizers, those who were self-appointed apostles of works righteousness, were going about in Paul's footprints and were going into the churches in Galatia and were claiming that Paul had not given a complete gospel and that he was really doing a disservice to the gospel by not putting the law upon those to whom he preached. And that if you are to become a believer in the fullest sense, that you must come by way of Judaism. Circumcision for the man. There must be then compliance with dietary laws, compliance with laws regarding days and months and years, the sabbatical laws of the Sabbath day and the sabbatical year and so on, putting them under the Mosaic system. And they were trying to bring the Galatian believers to maturity in Christ by bringing them into a legalistic code. And Paul confronts that. With every ounce of strength, he resists that. You cannot bring the believer to maturity by bringing the believer back unto the law system, a system of law keeping. And it is, it's a deceptive thing, because there is something about legalism that is, it's like a security blanket. To think that if I can therefore set up some standards and comply with these standards, that by doing this, then that is going to promote growth in Christ by just keeping certain rules and regulations. That growth in Jesus Christ is not defined in those terms. It is the work that the Spirit of God does within as a result of our having been placed in Christ through the act of adoption, to be explained in our text. Putting us in Christ, and then the Spirit of God directing us. Certainly there's law. There is the law that's prescribed under the New Covenant. But what we find in the New Covenant is that there is this dynamic provided in the power of the Spirit to accomplish the purpose of the law, which is right living. And so here are the Judaizers trying to bring the Galatians to maturity, trying to bring them on, and the Galatians falling for it, hook, line, and sinker. And they thought they were making progress, but they were really regressing, as you'll see next week at the beginning of the 8th verse. So that is the tragedy. They thought they were going forward, but they were really regressing. Like the airline, the captain on flight 48, nonstop. He gets on the intercom and comes to the people and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have a serious problem. We're lost. We've been lost for an hour. We're wandering all over the place. That's the bad news. The good news is we're making very good time." And that is the way it was for the Galatians. They thought they were advancing, progressing, because they could measure themselves. And that's the appeal of legalism. We want to be able to set up standards by which we can measure ourselves and measure other people and say, well, he's spiritual because he's doing that. Or he's not spiritual because he's not doing that. And there's an element of truth in which there are some measurable standards, but not the way in which these Judaizers were at least the system they were selling to the believers in Galatia. Now, let's look at the overall view. Let's track Paul's thinking here for just a moment so that we can see how the passage is going to flow. Here's the way the whole passage flows, and I've entitled this section, From Slaves to Sons, because here's what the apostle is going to do. He's going to show them that a reversion to the legal code, to the Mosaic system, is regression. Not progress, but regression. They're not going to move on to maturity in Christ in this manner, but actually be brought back to a second childhood. We don't go back to a second childhood if we're going to progress properly. A second childhood is, at best, it's a rather sad thing to see. To see someone, would you want to go back to grammar school? That's what they were trying to do, going back to grammar school. I had a friend in grammar school when we were in the 7th grade, and the teachers couldn't do anything with him, and he was a big hulk of a guy and kind of intimidated the women teachers, and he was just a bit undisciplined and wouldn't apply himself. So finally what they decided they could do with him is they took him down to the 2nd grade, and they made him sit in a chair outside of the door of the 2nd grade classroom in the hall. Call it humiliation or whatever it was, but there Bill sat, that hulk of a guy, in the seventh grade, I guess at that time he probably weighed almost 200 pounds, about 6 foot, sitting outside the door of the second grade class and had to work with them, had to be with them, but do his own classwork. Well, in that case, it was a little humorous as everybody walked by his desk on the way to the lunchroom. But this is not funny. These believers were really going back to grammar school. But yet they were thinking that they were making progress. And so here's the way the passage will then develop. He shows them the privilege of what is involved in sonship. And from that which they've come to that which what they've entered into, and he gives an illustration. He takes an illustration from the first century world, which has to do with an heir becoming a son. And an heir who was a minor, and then they come of legal age. And then in verses 3-7, the application of this illustration. And he's going to apply it to their own circumstances. First of all, with regard to their past condition, to show them the way it is under the law. Bondage. The bondage was the situation when they were a minor. And being a minor is the way it was under the law. It's the way it is under the law. But then he goes on to show in verses 4-6, really the very marrow of these verses, verses 1-7, their present condition of being adult sons. And so then you can track his thought along these four questions. When did Christ come? Who came? How Christ came? Why Christ came? And then the conclusion. Look what God has done in making you adult sons. Why would you want to go back to being slaves, to being a minor? Go back to grammar school? So that's the way his thought is going to flow. So now let's look in the first verse, chapter 4. And let's see the illustration itself. Now I say, introduction to his illustration, make a very important point of doctrine. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But, and let me point out that he's really saying three things here about in this illustration. Mark them. First thing that he says is that this heir as a child does not differ from a slave. Mark that. Just like a slave. Two, that he's under the watch care of guardians and stewards. And then three, this relationship of being like a slave. In fact, he was, in actual fact, he was a son who had an inheritance. But yet in practice, he was like a slave. He couldn't come into that inheritance. And the father reserved the right to determine the time, the date set, when he would be declared the son or the heir, actually in experience. Now, in order to appreciate this kind of illustration, we have to appreciate the fact that becoming an adult in the ancient world was a bit more measurable than it is today. Now, we have a legal age thing. I guess 21 would be about as close as we could come to it. If some rite of passage, you're 21, then you can, you're of legal age, and you can get in debt on your own at that age. So we have that rite of passage. But in the ancient world, let's take various cultures. For instance, in Judaism, on the 12th birthday, it was bar mitzvah, when the child, the adolescent, would come to manhood. And there would be a special a service on the first Sabbath after the 12th birthday. And then at that time, when there would be a prayer prayed over this young man, and then he would be responsible from that moment on to observe to go to Jerusalem and observe the three annual feasts that the men would go to. And that was when he became then Bar Mitzvah, son of the law, 12th birthday. In Greek culture, the age of when a young man would be of legal age would be at the age of 18. And there was a special festival that was designed to focus on this experience, the festival of Apaturia. And what would happen at that festival is that the child would publicly then pass from being under the watch care of the father to coming under the care of the state and therefore be responsible directly to the state. It was kind of a national holiday. And so at this festival, he would be declared to be an adult son. And there would be a ceremony where the hair would have been long and it would have been cut off or it had been cut short. He'd have a man's haircut. And so that was something of a symbol of the rite of passage. But there was a special festival in Greek culture, the Apaturia, which recognized this passage at age 18. In Roman culture, the passage from childhood into adulthood had a little wider range. It could be anywhere from 14 to 18. And this was at the discretion of the father. There also was a festival that was held called the Liberalia. And in the Liberalia, on the 17th of March, there was a very special occasion, all arranged and with special ceremony, and the young man who would have been wearing the clothes of his childhood, the toga protexta, which the clothing of preparation, and he would exchange that in a formal ceremony and would get the toga virilis. And this toga virilis, the toga of virility, was the clothes of manhood. And so in that special occasion then, he would bring the toys, and girls did this too. They would bring their dolls, and boys would bring whatever toys that were associated with childhood. And there would be a special ceremony, and they would take these toys, and there would be an offering up of these toys, and they would be burned on the altar up to the god Apollo. And probably the background for what Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, so I became an adult, I put away childish things. Well, I think probably the Roman practice of the father making the declaration of the fact that his son was now an adult son and that all that was in the estate, all that belonged to him that he had coming to him, was legally now his, and he was a responsible adult son. But it was an official decision, a declaration made at the discretion of the father. So you see, we have to understand that because we're going to look at this idea of adoption here, and we could possibly confuse that with our practice and our culture of when you would go and you would bring a child into your home who is not biologically your child, and you bring that child into your home through that process. That's not what adoption is. We'll see that term a little later on in the text. But now look at these three things that he then says about the heir. As long as the heir is a child. The word for child here is the word nepios. It could be infant or it could be minor. He's using it here in the sense of minor. So just by birthright, he owns everything. But he does not differ at all from a slave. Why? He has no freedom. He can't make independent decisions. He's under, as he's going to point out in verse 2, under guardians and managers. He can't make independent decisions. He has no freedom. And he has no concept whatsoever of adult values. And you know how it is when you give a little child, $100. That's no different if you were to give them maybe some Monopoly money. I mean, so what is this to me? They would rather eat ice cream than spinach. And that's just the value system of a child. So here is the background. First point. He does not differ at all from a slave, although he owns everything. So he is heir by right, but not actually in fact in the experience. Then he says the second thing about him, he is under guardians and managers. These guardian and managers, the guardian and manager would tell him what to do, tell him when to get up and where to go and when to come home and just govern his entire life. And his life is not his own. No freedom. Now you can identify with some of this, can't you? You remember how it was in childhood, and though when you first begin to experience your independence and get out on your own, maybe get a little farther away from home, first trip away from home, parents are releasing you and letting you make your decisions. And which, by the way, parents, this is just no extra charge for this, but what our purpose is as parents is that we are to train our children so that we gradually are releasing them and giving them the opportunity to make decisions and watching them make those decisions, hoping then, and that we, if we've done our homework and are doing it, that we are giving them the principles and the truth and the character has been built into them so that they will know how to make those decisions. Now, we have no guarantees that they're going to always go out and make the right decisions no matter how good a job you did. I've yet to meet the perfect parent. And sometimes we can get so overwhelmed with this idea of parenting that we think we're always going to failures because we've never done a perfect job. Well, that will always, all of us will always be failures if we consider it that way. But what we do is to train our children to make those decisions, but we gradually release them. Now, that's a bit of an aside, but we understand what we do as parents in training and leading our children. But notice the third thing that's involved in this analogy, in this illustration. Until the date that's set by the father. And in the Roman custom, when the child, on the 17th of March, at the time when his father would have declared him to be of legal age and an adult son, he would have taken off the toga praetexta and put on the toga virilis, and he would declare an adult son. Now, all this is legally yours now. You've come into your inheritance. You are a bona fide heir, in fact, not just in principle, not just as a right. Now, that's the illustration. Now, here's how, watch Paul take off of that illustration and see what he does with it. Here is how he applies it, beginning in the third verse. First of all, he applies it in terms of their past condition. So also we. We, while we were children, what were we like when we were children? As a minor, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Look at that phrase. The grammar of that phrase is particularly interesting, which says, were held in bondage. He's emphasizing in that statement very intensively. He's emphasizing the abiding results of being in a state of bondage and servitude. And he's doing that. He uses a couple of tenses here. The grammatical construction literally be something like this. We continually were having been bound with abiding results. We were as a slave. And what's he likening this to? Before we came to Christ and we were living under this Mosaic system, we were under bondage to the law. It said do this, it said don't do that. It regulated your diet, it regulated your clothes, it regulated your holidays, it regulated everything in life. Peter stood up, you remember, in the Acts, in the conference in Acts 15 and said, we couldn't live under this yoke. We couldn't bear it. How can we impose this on the Gentiles? And so that's the way what he's describing. But with this difference, look at the text. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now what's this elemental things of the world that he's talking about? Well, probably your instinctive, if you're a careful observer, maybe you would respond first and say, well, the elemental things of the world would be Judaism and the Mosaic Law. Quite possibly. A number of commentators are convinced that this elemental things of the world refers to the rites and the ceremonies associated with Judaism. But I don't think that answers it completely. I think there's more to it. There's another view that says that this is a reference to that entire system of the, it's taking this word elements, which I'll explain the word in more detail in just a minute. But they say this word elements is referring to the actual, well, the way we would use it, the chemical elements, and that which makes up our world, our universe, and in the ancient world, the elements were very simply divided, light, or fire and water and air. And they ascribe to these various elements divine powers. So they worship the sun, worship the moon, worship the air, worship water. And so that entire system of theology that they built up around the gods and all that went into trying to please the gods is the reference here of the elemental things of the world, namely the ABCs of all of your religious activity. And going on to tie this in with what he says later on in the book of, or just a few verses down, and how that the elemental things of the world, of the cosmos, would be involved in the worship ultimately of Satan and his demons. I opt for another, and I think that you can't make this statement one or the other. I think he's just saying something like this. And let me show you the word. The word that he uses that's translated elements here looks like this. It's the word stoicheia, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-A, stoicheia. And stoicheia is used in Colossians 2, verse 8, Colossians 2, verse 20. Why don't we turn over there just for a moment, and this is going to help us round out our picture in explaining this word. Colossians 2 and verse 8. It seems clear that in Colossians 2, this stoicheia, or this elemental things here of the world, does refer to false religion. The Colossian heresy was a hybrid where they had brought in some Judaism, some Greek philosophy, some mysticism, and they had mixed it all up. And look in verse 8 when he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world," or the stoicheia, the elemental things of the world. Namely, this religion, man-made religion, in which you're trying to find a relationship to God or to the gods, but it's all something that man has manufactured. And the word is also used in verse 20. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world," there it is again, the elements of the world, "why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" And then this word is used in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, and it's used there in the sense of basics. Just to point it out, I won't go into any lengthy commentary on it, but in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, a passage many of you are familiar with, he says, "But when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles." There it is, stoicheia. First principles of the oracles of God. "And are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food." The word stoicheia comes from a word which means one of a series. One of a series, or things in a row. It was the word used to describe the alphabet. That's why the word element is the word that translates it. So it's something like the ABCs of the world. And the word here for cosmos, the A for world is cosmos. ABCs of the world system. Now, here is my explanation, a definition of what this elemental things of the world would be. It would be a reference to the ABCs of all false religion. Whether that be Judaism in your attempts to try to come to God through key law keeping, or through attempting to come to God or relate to God through gods by sacrifices and all of the ceremony and the rites associated with false religion. So it'd be all of man, the totality of man's experience apart from the grace of God. All of man's religious efforts untouched by the Word of God. And we're incurably religious. And everybody's got some kind of religion. There's really no such thing as religious and non-religious people. Everybody's religious. They don't have to be in church to be religious. They may be worshiping sports, and they may be home or elsewhere today, worshiping some ball and the feelings that come from that, whether it's a little white ball or a bigger round ball, or maybe it's just personal pleasure or prosperity. Everybody has a religious pursuit. But I see Paul is referring in this statement to the elemental things of the world as saying you are in bondage in your previous life. Whether you were trying to... See, most of these Galatians probably... Anyway, they were Gentiles trying to find their peace with the gods through all kinds of rites and ceremonies, through their pagan practices. Or if those who were in Judaism, listening to the teaching of Judaism of the first century, was not the kind of Judaism of the Old Testament, trying to find a relationship with God through law-keeping as the Judaizers were teaching. And Paul says, for while we were children, we were held in bondage under the ABCs of all of our religion apart from the grace of God. We're in bondage to that. Working, trying to please God, trying to find some fulfillment, trying to get release from the guilt that's upon man, trying to work it off, trying to find freedom, but there's no freedom. And for those under the law, it was just pointing its finger. Do this, don't do that. He's saying, is this what you want to go back to? You want to go back to grammar school? ABCs of that religious life untouched by God's grace, which pronounces freedom in Christ. Now, notice how he carries this through then in verses 4 to 6. He carries it to them. He carries it on to them by saying, but when? Now look. But when the fullness of time came. Here he shows the difference of the life under the law and life under the elemental teachings of religion now to that which has come in the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. There are four things, four questions that are answered. First of all, question is, who came? Well, let me take them as they appear in the text. The first part of the fourth verse. But when the fullness of time came. Of course, he's speaking of the coming of Christ. Why does he speak of it as the pleroma of time, the precise time? Ever stop to think about how complete and how magnificent is the wisdom of God in timing the appearance of Jesus Christ? My friend, that was no accident. It was no historical aberration. It wasn't something that just was a fluke. The world was so ripe for the appearance of Jesus Christ. Think of it for a moment. Think of how the timing was just right, from the standpoint of culture. Roman culture, Greek culture. Why God in His providence saw to it that the world would be just right, because why, 100 years before, Rome would not have controlled the Mediterranean world, would not have controlled Palestine, nor 100 years after Christ came would there have been a Judaism which would have been in any position to hear in Palestine, because they had been dispersed through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was just at the right time. Rome, under the hand of God, had wanted to make sure that their empire was linked together. And they built through five major freeways. They linked the entire Roman world together. All the way in the west, out toward Spain, all the way over in the east toward India. All this territory this Roman empire was linked together by highways. The Ignatian Way. You know, if you look on a map and look at it carefully, you'll find that Christianity followed the freeways in the ancient world. They didn't just head out into the boondocks beating the brush back. They were following the freeways that God in His providence. Now, the Romans took great pride in building their roads. And you know, they built some great roads. I mean, they're still, their foundation and the bridges and much of their architecture and building work still stands as a memorial and is used in Europe, East and Western Europe. And what they did was built this vast road network, all these freeways, so that it would be just right, so that when this gospel was proclaimed, that there would be roads they could follow carefully. And then there was Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. For in a world that's always beset by war and international conflict, Rome saw to it by just sheer force of will and by might that there was peace throughout the Roman world. Take it all the way in the west from Spain, all the way over in the east, to all the way toward India, down into North Africa, up into what is Europe today. That's a vast portion of the ancient world, even of the modern world. And so Rome had guaranteed a peace so that the gospel could go up the freeways to the major cities under the protection of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. It was a time of peace. The Greek culture provided also some amazing things to make sure that this fullness of time was guaranteed. And that is the fact that Alexander the Great, when he began to take his armies and move them out through the world to take this Hellenistic empire from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, is that he developed a language. Quite probably the richest and the fullest language that's been developed by mankind. That's the Greek language. And he developed this and spread this Greek language, which you can say a whole sentence in one verb. Can you do that in English? Mm-mm. You can make a complete sentence with a verb. And that verb has seven different facts can be said about that verb. Just in one word, that verb will express those seven different things. Voice and mood and tense and so on. And it was so suited to the detailed expressions of doctrine. It was just perfectly suited for the theology of Christianity to be expressed with great precision. And you know, Judaism provided something for this fullness of time. For Judaism had been dispersed already under, going back to 500 BC, 600 BC, the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Judaism had been dispersed out around the Mediterranean, Middle Eastern world. The temple had been had been destroyed initially in 586, though it had been rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra. But what had happened in that period of time before the Gospels and the appearance of Christ was that there had occurred the development and the spread of synagogues. Synagogues. Think of how significant the synagogue was. For in the synagogue, there was declared the Scripture. Oh, and I might add, this is how God linked it all up. For in the development of the Greek language, the Jews had translated from the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language their Old Testament, the Septuagint. And here are these synagogues scattered all about, announcing the hope that Judaism proclaimed, a hope of Messiah. Here was a messianic hope that was proclaimed in synagogues throughout Judaism. Well, that's not to say that they received the Messiah, but there was that messianic hope. There was the ethical standard, the monotheism that Judaism proclaimed. The time was just right. Just right. And God brought all this together. But we're not even through with considering the rightness of the time. Because you know that God saw to it the time was just right from the scriptural standpoint. When Daniel, as he agonized over the plight of his people and over the city of Jerusalem, looked to God to know what would be the next phase of his plan after the 70 years of captivity. And God, in that marvelous vision and the essence of it in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, gave to Daniel the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, which was a total time period of 490 years, which were decreed upon Jerusalem, the people of Israel. And that clock started ticking when Artaxerxes Longimanus issued a decree for the Jew to return in 445 BC, and the clock started ticking. And did you know that 483 years predicted in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the clock began ticking? Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, took this challenge and went down to a mathematical count of the 70 weeks of years. He even pinpointed it at the very day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ as bringing down that 483-year period to the offering of Jesus Christ himself prior to his crucifixion as the King of Israel. And then there yet awaits that 7-year period decreed upon Israel, the 7 years of Daniel, of time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. Scripturally, the coming of Christ was at the right time. Well, maybe I'd better hold my horses on this a minute, but just remind you of something, beloved. Mark this principle down, that God's timing is always right. And don't think that that timing was something that was just unusual to the first century and the appearance of Christ. That God is wise in what he does, where he does it, and when he does it. Do you live by that? Or have you picked up the world's concept of time and events? Oh, we all have. We say, that's unfortunate. Well, so much for the God Fortunatus. We go back to our Roman paganism. Oh, I know we mean it. We don't really mean that the God Fortunatus. But you see, accident, luck, fortune. God's timing is always right. Always. Well, come back to the text. But when the fullness of time came, it was just right. The world was in such a sense of need for Messiah, at least awareness of a need. And here's the answer. God sent forth his Son. Look at that statement a moment. Who came? God sent forth Son. This is suggesting a couple of things. One, Christ was pre-existent. Why? He goes on to say, born of a woman, but you don't come into existence. He did not come into existence at his birth. He was sent forth from heaven. Pre-existence is bound up in this statement about Christ. The wording here is intentionally specific, careful, directive. God sent forth Son. Now that word Son, huios, is the Greek word, huios. It's describing his function as the second person of the Godhead. He's not describing Jesus Christ as one created, an offspring of the Father. The word is descriptive of it's a functional title. In relation to the Father, he functioned as the Son in the Carnation, in that he submitted himself to the will of the Father. So, sent forth as an act of God. And that word sent forth, interesting word in the Greek, it's prefixed with a preposition. It's the word ek apostolo, apostello, ek. It has a little prefix on the front of it to intensify it, sent out. And some interesting things emerge when you look at this word elsewhere. This particular word is always used of a specific mission. It's never used of a self-conceived mission, something that one just works up on their own. It always involves the idea of credentials. And Jesus came and gave his credentials, his miracles, to show from whence he had come and why he had come. So God sent forth his Son. Now notice what it says about how he came. It says he's born of a woman, focusing upon his humanity. For you see, it was not enough after having focused on his deity, we could not have a Savior. Surely in the fact that Jesus Christ was God, therefore he has the right, he has the prerogative to provide for man's salvation. Only God can do that. But in being a human, he therefore has the privilege of being a substitute. God can't die. So he became a man, born of a woman, out of a woman, literally. Ek is the preposition here. Out of a woman. So here is his humanity. And then the third thing he says of him, under the law. Now, you see the significance of bringing that statement in here at this point, under the law? Well, it says several things about Jesus. One, he's a Jew. He perfectly kept the Mosaic system. He fulfilled it completely, Matthew 5:17. And according to Galatians 3:13, he paid the curse. The law said, do it or die. Jesus did it and he died. He did not break the law. So he came and lived under the Mosaic law, under all of its regulations, dietary, civil, ceremonial, all of the law Christ lived. You know, that is why people want to try to measure the way you live the Christian life of what would Jesus do in this situation. That's kind of inadequate for several reasons. Certainly we want to look at the qualities that Jesus Christ demonstrated in any circumstance, patience and kindness. But you have to qualify that. Because Jesus lived under the period of the Mosaic law. It was the Old Testament era in which Jesus came, in the sense that of living under the law. Because there was not a specific change until the cross. Jesus lived under the law and kept it. Now, all of this is bringing us to the purpose. You see what he's doing? When did he come? Right time. Who came? Second person of the Godhead took the form, took human form under the law. And now look, and he says, why did he come? Verse 5. He has two answers. Two reasons why the Son came on his mission to die. One, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now, he's not using this terminology here, or this language of bondage to the law, in the same sense that he did in 3:13, under the curse of the law. This is different. What he's saying here is that we were bought by the payment of a price out from under the bondage of having to live under the law system. And so he's saying then that we might, that he might redeem us from under the law's bondage. And then the second thing that he says, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There it is. And look at that word, and let's consider the significance of it. It looks like this in the text. It's huiothesia. And comes out looking like this. Huiothesia. Huiothesia. It's really two words. Son, and then this word, a verb from a verb, which means to place. To place as a son. To receive the status of sons. Well, don't confuse this with our idea of our concept of adoption. This is to be declared as an adult son, as we saw in the opening illustration of the father having the discretion to declare when his son was of legal age. Now watch this. This thing of sonship is a thing of beauty. This is a truth that the apostle makes such a vital part of his theology. When he speaks of his adoption, of our adoption, being placed as son, what he's saying is that we have all of the privileges, all of the benefits of now being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Well, what he declares in Romans 8:15 is that the Holy Spirit makes us sons. He is the agent. Of course, when you get the whole teaching, you see that Christ also is the agent of this act of sonship. And I'll just have to run down this list quickly. We're running out of time, but look at the factors involved. The full experience of sonship will come at the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. On first reading of that Romans passage, it looks like sonship is something that you get later. But not really. It's something that comes in phases. The moment that we come to Christ, we are adult sons, heirs. But we don't come into all of that heirship, all of that inheritance, until we get that final phase of it, that part where we get a resurrection body, the redemption of our body. The passage in Romans 9:4 is not directly related to this subject, but Israel was in a sense adopted as sons in the Old Testament. Adoption as sons is because of our predestination. We have been predestined to be adopted as sons, Ephesians 1:5. We were placed as God's sons because of God's choice. He made the first choice, not we. We didn't choose him and then he chose us. He chose us first to be sons. Sonship comes because of our identification with Jesus Christ. Christ is also the agent of adoption, Ephesians 1:5, Galatians 4:5. And then the Holy Spirit produces sonship, awareness. And that's where we go into our next statement. Look with me down in verse 6. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth, same word, ek apostolo. Same word that was used up in verse 4. This mission not only was the sending of his son to be a substitutionary savior for our sin, but this mission of Christ resulted in the fact that the Spirit was sent forth from the Father so that we might be indwelt in our sonship by the Holy Spirit, has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now notice a couple of things about this. One, notice that your sonship is vitally linked to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, If you do not have the Spirit of God, you're not of God. Christians, some Christians are trying to look for the Spirit after they've come to Christ. And this awful theology that hacks to pieces the sufficiency of Christ's work and would have you to believe that when you come and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that then that's a good start, but now you've got to go on and find these other things and get God to give them to you. You are complete in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. It's bound up with your sonship. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have sonship. You don't have that heirship, that inheritance. It's all tied together. So the Holy Spirit produces this. But look at this in the second place. He says, He comes into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. That word Abba, when you go through the Gospels, you'll see that the Gospel writers intentionally use this word or record the incidents in which Christ used the word Father to address God. That was not a practice in first century Judaism. The Jew would not have called God Father. Now, there was a sense in which they were children and God was the father of the nation, but they would not have referred to them to God in that intimate way. When Jesus did that, He really caught their ear. How dare He speak of God in such an intimate way? And the apostles picked up on this. You look in John 17, you see 3-4 times in that high priestly prayer, Father, Father, Father. So we come to God and express the Spirit. Here's it. Here it is. The Spirit comes to indwell us and enables us. See, sonship guarantees our position, is our position in Christ. We're adult sons. The Spirit's work is the work of giving to us the experience of that sonship. And so He enables us to cry out to God, Abba, Aramaic word for Father. It's the diminutive form. A diminutive in the sense that, say, for instance, your name may be John, Johnny. Johnny would be the diminutive form. Bob, Bobby would be the diminutive form. And this is something like, and not being irreverent in saying this, but to give you the idea of the intimacy of it, Papa, Daddy. And when we are able to say this, Papa, Daddy, now that can be just maybe have too many sentimental overtones to really appreciate how He's using it here. But what He's saying with this, Abba, and then the word Father, He's showing that the Spirit of God comes to indwell us to create the sense of intimacy. He's my Father. I belong to Him. He's not just a God out there in space, and before whom I walk in utter fear, or as if He were aloof and not interested in the affairs of life. But He's my Father. He's committed to me. And I have this intimate relationship with Him. And so it's the expression of this understanding of my identity. And then He concludes it in verse 7 by saying it this way, therefore you are no longer a slave to heathenism, to the elemental aspects of Judaism, law-keeping, but you have a new status as a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, emphatic in the text, diatheu, through God. God did this. You know why He says it that way? The law won't do it. The law won't create this sonship. The law won't create this, give you this inner power which the Spirit gives. The law won't create that intimacy. What the law will do is just cause you to fall back in kind of a fear of God. He says, do this, do this, do this, do this. Oh, He demands so much. But the Spirit comes to indwell us, and how can I please You, Father? I want to make the choices that please You. And the new covenant text, context for law is given. And we know the things that please Him, but the Spirit provides the power to do those things. So it's the expression then of our identity. See the contrast? It's like this. As sons, we have the same nature of God. What does a slave have? He doesn't have the same nature as his father, as his master. As a son, we have a father. A servant has a master. As a son, we obey out of love. As a servant, you obey out of fear. As a son, you're rich. As a slave, you're poor. As a son, you have a future. As a servant, you do not. Why do you want to go back to grammar school and get under some legalistic code? Look, here is Jesus Christ providing you this new freedom in this life. My friend, there is no hope at all outside of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Reformers constantly spoke in these three. They used these three words. Soli Deo Gloria. You find it in their writings constantly. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Glory to God for His wonderful salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me? Would you stand? Will you bow your head with me, please? Before I dismiss you in prayer, I want to offer you this invitation. If you're here without Jesus Christ, you realize that this sonship, sharing the destiny of Christ, is not yours because you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. You desire to put your trust in Christ. We would like to help you know how to do that. We would like to open the Scriptures. If you would make your way over to this room, to my left, to your right, the door will be open. You make your way into that room. We'll be glad to point to you to the Scriptures to show you how you may know Christ. Maybe there is a special need or burden that you have. We'll work with you, meet with you on that from the Scriptures. But don't leave without that personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right where you stand, acknowledging that you're a sinner under God's wrath, and that in faith, by faith alone, by reaching out and receiving God's finished work in Jesus Christ, you may believe. Father, for those who are here without Jesus Christ, may they now come to Him, accept Him, know Him. Oh Lord, that they will find relief from the struggles, to trying to deal with guilt, the unknown future. Oh, that they would come and find that there is hope in Christ, that we have a destiny with Him. Thank you for the freedom that you give in forgiveness through your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.